We all know that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the kingdom of God here on the earth. But how does the world picture the kingdom of God? Obviously, dying and going to heaven, right? That's pretty much the way they look at it. What they're going to do when they get there, I don't know. God gives us certainly a better insight than that. But we need to be anticipating something beyond the millennium and the great white throne judgment period. We need to be looking ahead at the hope that's in the future for us. Because let's face it, the millennium is not going to last forever, is it? Centuries ago, one of God's servants had a vision so moving that he tried to worship the angel that gave it to him. And that same vision had a tremendous effect on the lives of ancient patriarchs. Just what was it that drove them to overcome the pulls of the flesh and obey God, just like we have to overcome the pulls of the flesh in this day and age and obey God? And maybe our job is a little bit harder than what their job was. Remember the vision that was given to the Apostle John in the last two chapters of Revelation of a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. That's what we're going to be peeking at today. And I use the word peeking for a real reason, because obviously I am not going to be able to show you what the New Jerusalem looks like in any shape, manner, or form. Well, in a shape. I've got some shapes I can give you. I can give you some manner of what it might look like, but you're going to have to use your own imagination to see that for yourself. Abraham, the father of the faithful, was driven by this vision that John saw to leave his homeland and his old age and sojourn in unfamiliar territories in obedience to God. So Abraham had the opportunity to go to the land of Canaan and see the promised land that his children and grandchildren and their progeny would inherit someday. But God didn't give it to him in his lifetime, not at all. Abraham knew what lay ahead at the end of his journey. We see that in the scriptures. He became the person that had faith to whom God gave awesome promises. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews 11. And we'll begin in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So he left the land of Ur, where he was living with his parents and his relatives and his family, and moved on to Canaan, a land that he was very unfamiliar with. What motivated him? Verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You notice he was waiting for a city. He wasn't looking necessarily for the Canaanite lands. That's not the vision God gave him. He gave him a vision of the New Jerusalem. That's what motivated him. That's what kept him going. Abraham knew that at the return of our Redeemer, we with him would inherit the kingdom of God. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And he wants his family to have a home to dwell in when he comes upon this earth. I ran out of fuel. Are we there? Can you hear me? Can you hear me? All right. All right. Here we go again. When I don't get that feedback, I feel like I've been cut off. This present world is not our home. Let's look in verse 14 now in Hebrews. And verse 14 tells us, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Just as we are seeking a homeland, and that homeland is the kingdom of God when He installs it upon this earth. Seek means to search for. And that's what we're doing in this life, searching for God's kingdom to come. And in verse 16, going on, it says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country," speaking of all the faithful. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared," notice, "a city for them." A city. And this is the city we're going to be looking at here very shortly. Abraham knew that at the return of our Redeemer, we with Him would inherit the kingdom of God. He knew our future spirit bodies described in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 50 through 54, as is recited at funerals from time to time. And he groaned as we do to receive this promise. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians. See what we're talking about here. The 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. And we will begin in verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, this body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," that is, to die, "but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So God has given us that guarantee that we will be in His kingdom and family by giving us His Holy Spirit at baptism when we repented of our sins and accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Abraham had vision. He had faith, without which it is impossible to please God. And we know faith is made up of substance and evidence. Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. So the new city, New Jerusalem, falls in that category. We hope to live in the New Jerusalem someday, even though we don't see it, even though the description we received in the last two chapters of Revelation are still very hard to imagine in our own minds as to what it's going to be like. In our effort to please God, we too should adopt the faith that Abraham had and that John had, and looking forward to living in that city. We all anticipate the first resurrection, the government of God being established on this earth, and the rulership that we will have with Jesus Christ when He comes back to this earth as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we all desire a time of world peace and abundance during Christ's 1,000-year reign and beyond. We're not living in a world of peace now, nor will we in the future, not until Christ's kingdom comes upon this earth. However, do we overlook an important part of our inheritance, and that's the New Jerusalem? For many Christians, the New Jerusalem is a vague concept, and they don't anticipate it eagerly. I don't know about you, but I haven't heard too much preached about the New Jerusalem in all the years that I've been in the church. In fact, what I got the idea from the sermon was from a very old Plain Truth article. And I thought, well, that would be something to resurrect, something for us to look forward to, something that we should be anticipating in our lives. This incredible city is coming on the earth and can be a powerful source of inspiration for us now, just as it was for Abraham as it was for John, and for all those who died in the faith, as pictured in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. So let's take a closer look at this wonderful city. First, look at the setting. The study of the heaven, new heaven and new earth is fascinating when you really get looking into it. Sometimes in our limited way of thinking, we think no further than the millennium. But to God, if you think of this, the millennium is only a day. A day. Isn't that what 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says? A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. That's all it is in God's sight, as far as eternity is concerned. Is that all we're looking forward to, is being in the millennium for a day? According to God's interpretation of time? I don't think so. And when you take the Great White Throne Judgment period, which is supposedly lasting 100 years, that comes to about a little over 2 hours. Not much time, is it? Well, what about beyond all that? What about infinity, is what we're looking at here? Eternity. Eternity. So we're going to be spending a day in the millennium, but we're going to be inhabiting the new heaven and the new earth forever. To get a better understanding of the New Jerusalem, we have to turn to Revelation 21 and 22, and laid out for us are the details that provided such inspiration for God's people before us, and will provide the ultimate joy for us when the city is established. I forgot my pointer. John Paul, will you bring my pointer up here? You know, if my head wasn't tacked on sometimes, I think I'd forget it. Now, William was supposed to have a laser pointer for me, but it's disappeared. I had a pointer at home. No. I had a pointer at home, and I forgot it. And so I'm walking around before service just thinking, what can I use as a pointer? So something has got to be long, and I can point with, and I said, my putter, and I can do it. So don't tell anybody that I've been playing golf on the Sabbath, because this is not going to be used for putting at all. And when I get to the point to show you what I want to show you, I'll be using it. Well, we know that the context of Revelation 20, which precedes chapter 21, reveals the answer. In Revelation 20, we are told about the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints. And after this comes the Great White Throne Judgment period, during which the multitudes of people who never had an opportunity to understand God's truth will be given a chance for salvation. So let me show you what I'm saying. We're looking at the millennium and the Great White Throne Judgment period. It doesn't really show up real good on here. But notice that 3.5 years before that is the tribulation and the day of the Lord. We still have the 7 seals that we are going through right now. We have the 7 trumpet plagues to go through yet. We have the 7 bowl plagues that we have to go through. And then at the end of the 3.5 years, the return of Jesus Christ and the 7th trump and the first resurrection. And then the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will begin for 1,000 years. And then, of course, we will have the 2nd resurrection right after the 1,000 years are completed. And then the Great White Throne Judgment period will come after that. And finally, the 3rd resurrection of all those who will not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and will be burned up in a lake of fire. What we're speaking about today is this section here, the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. That's what we want to focus on. After the millennium and the judgment period, the new heavens, or the heavens as rendered in Isaiah 65, and the new earth will be established. Let's turn to 2 Peter now, where we can see this. 2 Peter, the third chapter. And we'll pick it up in verse 13. Well, let's begin in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And this is speaking of the third resurrection. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons might you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which time, of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which the righteous dwell. That's what we're looking for. And he mentioned also a day of God or a day of the Lord. And I think I mentioned this once before to you. There are 3 days of the Lord that are mentioned in the scriptures. If there are more, I didn't run across them. The first day of the Lord will be God's wrath, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ during the seven trumpet plagues. The next day of the Lord will be the seven bowls that are poured out in one day, 24-hour day. And the third will be the day that we read about here in 2 Peter, which will be the burning up of the earth at the third resurrection. So who will be there in this first resurrection? Well, I shouldn't say first resurrection. Who will be there in the after the third resurrection is completed? Let's look in Revelation 20 now. Revelation 20. And there's an interesting sidebar here in Revelation 20. I want to start in verse 13. This is prior to the new heavens and the new earth. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. That's the third resurrection once again. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now let's begin with verse 1. Notice I said the sea gave up the dead. In verse 1 now, in chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Apparently God is not going to have oceans as we know them. Didn't say it wasn't going to have water. We'll come to that later on in the sermon. But apparently we're not going to have oceans that will be generating hurricanes or cyclones or typhoons or whatever. Most of the earth, the land area, will be in existence. So he says there will be no sea. Let's look at slide 4 now. This is an artist's depiction of what he feels the New Jerusalem might look about at that time. And you notice the New Jerusalem sort of looks like a golden pyramid hanging on the earth at one point. And we'll get that down to that in a bit as well. When the establishment of the new earth comes, the holy city, New Jerusalem, is pictured as a bride adorned for her husband, and we'll read that in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Whose husband will she be? In verse 9, it tells us that come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So we know that's the church, and that will be the Lamb's wife. So the bride of Christ is pictured as the saints in the first resurrection at His second coming. Therefore, New Jerusalem is called the Bride of Christ, since the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem will be the Bride of Christ. And during the millennium, the next phase of God's plan of salvation, other saints may be added to God's family. Now I say may. Now we're going backwards a little bit, back into the millennial time, right after the first resurrection. What about all those human beings that make it through the great tribulation and the day of the Lord that are not changed, that are alive at Christ's coming? What happens to them? I mean, when they die, which is what the scriptures tell us, that mankind will die once, doesn't make any difference the time period that you're in, what will happen to them? What if they are converted during that period of time? You know, our children might be amongst those that come through the Great Tribulation. And they might be some of those individuals. Now, I'm speculating, because it doesn't say in Scripture what happens to them. I mean, does it make sense that they would have to wait till the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ is over before they're resurrected again? For what reason, if they've already been converted? So the chances are, the way I speculated anyway, that they would be changed then, from mortal to immortal, and continue living on through the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and on into the future as far as that is concerned. But that's my speculation. After the millennium and the great white throne judgment period, they will either have access to or live in a New Jerusalem. So that's when there will be spirit beings, all those who come through that period of time. God the Father will dwell with men and be their God. In verse 3, it tells us that, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Now we're speaking of God the Father here, including Jesus Christ, who will be dwelling with us on the face of this earth. What a wonderful picture that would be, to be living with God the Father and Jesus Christ, all the resurrected saints and other spirit beings, the 24 elders, the beasts around the throne, all His holy angels, all living together in peace and harmony, in a beautiful environment beyond human imagination. This is the plan that God is trying to allow us to see in our limited way. The wonder Paul wrote in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 22-24, that we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, because that is where it is coming down out of the third heaven in the north. Christ promised all things will be new. If you remember in Acts, the 3rd chapter, if you want to turn there, keep your fingers in Revelation 20, because we're going to go back there again. But in Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verses 20 and 21, breaking into a thought here, in that He, that's God the Father, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken of by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. But Jesus Christ has mentioned this, and so did His disciples and apostles, in saying that when He comes back to this earth, He will restore and refresh all things. He promises this inheritance of a new life and an opportunity for those who overcome. In verse 7 of Revelation 21, now going back there, It says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. Once again, that's a promise. But we have to be overcomers. But some, unfortunately, won't make it. And if we look at verse 8, we read why they won't make it. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the third resurrection that we were speaking of. They must be rejected because they did not repent. They don't have the right character to be happy or make others happy. We will consider that. That's part of our job. Not only to be happy, but to make others happy as well. Not to be a pain in their side. So God will mercifully remove them from the scene by destroying them and their misery for eternity in the lake of fire. They will be forgotten. They will not be remembered anymore. Let's look at the city's appearance. What does this great city look like? Let's look at verses 10 through 14 now. 10 through 14. This is Revelation 21. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Well, we know that a diamond is as clear as crystal. It says it was like a jasper stone. It didn't say it was a jasper stone. It was like a jasper stone, and that is a precious stone. But a jasper stone is not as clear as crystal. And reading on, it says, and also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we see here that the angel is going to be measuring this city in the dimensions and the terms of a reed. A reed is about 11 feet long, and we pick that up in verse 15. And he who talked with me, that is the angel, had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. All this we just spoke about here just a few minutes ago. And the city is laid out as a square. And in some Bible tradition, it says four square. And its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and its height are equal. Well, a furlong is an eighth of a mile. If you divide 8 into 12,000 furlongs, you come up with 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles, but it's four square. That means each side is 375 miles in a four square city for a total circumference of 1,500 miles. How big is that? Well, that covers 140,625 square miles. That's about the size of the state of California, the land area of the state of California. I know it's difficult to picture something that's four square to fit in the state of California, but it gives you an idea how much land area that God's city is going to cover. So if the city is four square and its length, its breadth, and its height are 375 miles, what concept can we get that is 375 miles high? The Hubble telescope is about 375 miles above the Earth, and that would be the top of where God's city reaches, 375 miles, which to us is kind of hard to understand, but God thinks a lot bigger than us. His ways are not our ways, and nor his thoughts our thoughts. The walls are 216 feet in height. In verse 17, it tells us this. He measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. A cubit's about 18 inches, and 144 cubits will take you to a height of 216 feet, which is about the height of a 21-story skyscraper. Now, that's not an unusual height when you get right down to it. Did you realize that the city of Babylon, during the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, the walls were 350 feet high? Herodotus wrote about it, and the Greek philosopher, historian. That's how high the walls were around the city of Babylon. So 216 feet are nothing out of the, should be nothing out of the ordinary as far as that part is concerned. Let's look at the shape of the city again. I'm showing you Herod's temple here. But the shape seems to be revealed like it forms a cube. Well, Herod's temple is not a cube, it's more of a rectangle, but if you take the outer walls on the far part of the temple area, it is laid out in a square. But we can see a depiction of what Herod's temple may have looked like back in that time. And that's a section of the temple that represented the throne room of God. Let's look at another one. Here's Cheops Pyramid. Remember that we're talking about four square and the height. That God is probably the one who designed the pyramid to begin with. Who he gave that to, we have no idea in history. It's assumed that the Egyptians built it, maybe with Hebrew slave labor, but there's no proof of that either. But it was built perfectly. If you remember back then when they built this pyramid, it was the stones fit perfectly one on another. With what tools they used, we have no idea. It was really as bright as the sun when the sun shined. It was of white marble. What you see in the picture there is stripped of all its white marble that it was built with. And certainly, God is the one who can inspire the building and design of that, and his temple could also look the same way if he wishes it to be that way. Let's look at another slide. In verse number 18 now. And the construction of its wall was of jasper. Notice the wall was of jasper. And the city was of pure gold like clear glass. If you can picture a gold ingot, this is a 1 ounce fine gold, 999.9 pure gold ingot, but this is one you can see through. That's the way the city is going to look. Remember back when I showed you the new heavens and the new earth with the golden pyramid on top of the earth? That is a depiction of what that could look like. Let's look at verses 19 and 20 now. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And we'll go through these very quickly. The first is a jasper stone. The second is a sapphire. The third, chalcedony, different colors that it comes in. The fourth, an emerald. The fifth, the sardonyx. The sixth, a sardius. The seventh, a crystallite. The eighth, a beryl. The ninth, a topaz. The tenth, a chrysoprase. The 11th, a jacinth. And the 12th, an amethyst. These are the foundation stones of the city, of the wall. And the jasper stones will be the form the rest of the wall up to that 216-foot height that we were just talking about. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Here's an artist's rendition of what a gate of the city would look like. I doubt if it's going to look that way. But if you notice, there is a pearl there. And that pearl is supposed to depict a gate to the city. And you notice the foundation stones, beginning with the diamond and all the stones we just saw, that formed the base of the wall. And the names of the apostles would be written on those foundation stones. So it's hard to imagine that each gate was of a single pearl. It makes you wonder what the size of that oyster was. It's certainly huge when you get down to it. And why would they even need a gate? Have you ever wondered where the term pearly gates came from? I never gave it a second thought until I started working on this. I said, yeah, that's where it comes from, because God said each gate would be a pearl, pearly gates. And that's the stories you hear about people dying, and St. Peter meets them at the pearly gates, right? Well, there you are. You see it. At least an artist's depiction of it. Since there are 12 gates, it seems logical that there are also unmentioned streets in the city. Let's read verse 21 and 25 now. 21 says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. And its gates," in verse 25, "shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there." So obviously they're not going to be shut because there will not be night. "The presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ are in the city, providing the light." Let's go back up to verse 22 now. "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light." You notice it says the city had no need of the sun. It didn't say it was not going to be a sun. It just said the city would have no need for the sun because of the light of God, who is shining in all his brilliance, along with Jesus Christ and with all the saints who are living in that city. But what about the rest of the earth? Well, not the rest of the earth need light, because that light is not going to cover the earth. It's going to be a light for the city, it says. "And there's no need for the moon." Well, I don't know about that part, because why would we not need the moon? We don't need the moon for the night light, so to speak. But will God still be keeping the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and all the holy days as depicted by the full moons? God says, Christ said he would keep the Passover with us in the kingdom, and I think he said it throughout all eternity. So it will be a memorial throughout all eternity, which it should be. John 8:12 tells us, Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We knew that he meant that spiritually speaking, when he was a human being, but he also means it in a physical way as well. So this is a departure from the heavenly Jerusalem, which has a temple. There is a temple up in the third heaven now. I mean, there's a Jerusalem in the temple now in the third heaven, and a temple there with it. And it seems to indicate that the presence of God and Jesus Christ would be the temple. Obviously, if their presence are there, there's no need to have a temple. Christ is now preparing different offices for us to hold and places for us to inhabit once the 7,000-year plan of God is completed. God is preparing a home for his family. Let's see what Jesus Christ said in John now. And we'll go back to Revelation here in a minute. In the book of John, chapter 14, when his disciples had asked him about their places in the kingdom. Verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or offices. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So Jesus Christ is trying to show his disciples that yes, there are going to be offices for them in the kingdom. Okay, back now to Revelation. Sorry to flip you back and forth all that much. In Revelation 22 now, in verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." So we're going to be given rewards when we come into God's kingdom. In Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, it talks about us becoming kings and priests in God's kingdom, rulers and teachers in God's kingdom. In Matthew 25, we won't turn there, is a parable of the talents, where Jesus Christ is giving the parable saying that the master gave his servants 1, 2, and 5 talents. And the one who had 5 talents doubled his. The one who had 2 doubled his. And the one, of course, who had 1 buried his. We know that what that outcome was. And he told them, the ones who doubled theirs, that they would become ruler over many things. Ruler over many things. And in Luke 19, he spoke about the parable of the minas, the 10 minas that he gave to 10 of his servants. And one of them earned 10 times that amount. His mina became 10 minas. Another became 5 minas. Another one buried his once again. And he said that they would be rulers over cities, over 10 cities and 5 cities, depending on how they multiplied their minas. What about in the book of Revelation? What does God tell us here? We won't turn to these scriptures, but I'll just mention them to you. In Revelation 2:7, it talks about, "I will give to eat from the tree of life." We know the tree of life represents eternal life. That was for the Ephesus church. For the church at Smyrna, he said, "I will give you the crown of life." In verse 17 of Revelation 2, "A new name written will be given to the Pergamos church." That is the white stone that only that person has will know what name is written on that stone. In verse 26, the Thyatira church, he said, "I will give you power over the nations." In Revelation 3:5, the Sardis church said, "I will not blot your name out of the book of life." In verse 12, Philadelphia, that they would become a pillar or a leader in God's temple. And in verse 21, the Laodicean church, that they would be granted to sit with Christ on his throne. Now, even though these are different promises God gave to the different churches, they apply really to all the churches. It's pretty obvious that all who are in his kingdom will be able to eat of the tree of life, not just the church at Ephesus. That none are going to be hurt by the second death, not just the Smyrna church. That there will be a new name written upon all those in the different church eras. However, Thyatira says, "I will give you power over the nations." It's very possible here he may be giving him kingship over the various nations on this earth, as we will read in a few minutes. The dead church, he said, "I will not blot your name out of the book of life, and neither will our names be blotted out of the book of life if we're born into his kingdom." The Philadelphia church, They will become pillars or leaders in the temple of God. In other words, where is God's temple? It will be in the New Jerusalem. So they will have jobs in the New Jerusalem. And finally, the Laodicean church, they will sit with Christ on his throne. They will become like administrative assistants to him for those who finally overcome and endure until the end. But the kings of the earth are pictured as bringing glory and honor of the nations into the city. We've read about the nations here that Thyatira would be over. Let's look in verses 24 to 27 now. In chapter 21. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, that is, the light of God the Father and Jesus Christ and the saints. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. They will be spiritual kings. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there will be kings that will bring the honor and the glory of nations into the New Jerusalem. There will also be something else. There'll be a pure river of water. Notice the first two verses of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of a street on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We can read about that too in the book of Ezekiel. Just keep your finger there. Ezekiel chapter 47. Just a couple of verses. This will be during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And then let's look at verse 12. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. So this is how the nations will be healed, spiritually and physically, during that millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And during the time the New Jerusalem is there, yes, we'll still be able to eat from the tree of life. And as far as speaking about healing of the nations, this refers to the spiritual healing that we will have between God and Jesus Christ. How long will our rulership with God the Father and Jesus Christ last? Verse 5 tells us it's going to last for eternity. Well, how long is eternity? I got a definition here I can give you. Webster says it's an infinite duration. It's a condition which begins at death. Well, I guess if you believe you're going to heaven, I guess. Seemingly endless, timeless reality. And then Strong's exhaustive concordance says, eternity means everlasting, evermore, old, perpetually, world without end. Now, does that make it pretty clear what eternity is? I doubt it. You have no more idea what eternity is than I do with those definitions. They're just words. Let me give you a physical example. We all know what a grain of sand looks like, right? What if a grain of sand represented a lifetime, 70 to 80 years. And we'll say this room was filled with sand. Would you say you had eternal life? Oh, you'd live an awful long time, but you still wouldn't have eternal life. What if you had all the sand from all the seashores, all the lakes, all the oceans, all the deserts in the world? Would that equal eternity? All those little grains of sand? That will not do it either. Because eventually, it may take a long time to have it happen, if you took one grain of sand and put it aside over eons of time, eventually you'd come to the end of it, wouldn't you? So that's not eternal life. Eternal life lasts forever and ever. There is no end to it. But yet the concept of a grain of sand in a room full of sand in comparison, someone might jump at the chance and say, yeah, that sounds good to me. But it's still not eternal life. So we have that to look forward to as far as God's kingdom is concerned, eternal life. Notice what God promised us in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verses 5 to 9. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, but it's also speaking of us. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things that are put under him. Here God is trying to show us, look, I can talk to you and you will never understand, as far as your human mind is concerned, what I have in store for you. That we will be able to possibly go out to the worlds, to the universe. God isn't creating the universe for nothing. He's obviously has a plan there too, but he hasn't revealed it to us yet. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see through a glass darkly. And what I've shown you so far today is just that, showing you what the New Jerusalem looks like through a glass darkly. Yeah, you can look at the various precious stones that the foundations will make up, but you don't have them in your hand to hold and to touch. You don't see that being built anywhere with those foundations. You don't see the pearl as a gate. You don't see walls that are 216 feet high. You don't see a city made out of pure gold like glass. You don't see streets of gold. All we can do is try to visualize that in our minds, that that's what it will be like. But yet we still don't have that much of an idea or a concept of what it's really going to be like. You know, God gave us another beatitude. In Revelation, there are seven beatitudes as well. Let me finish with the seventh beatitude. He said, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. This is the effect that the New Jerusalem had on John and Abraham and all the others that are mentioned in the faith chapter. They strove through daily adversity to perfect their character. And we must do the same thing, brethren. They had this hope that was in them, and we must have this hope in us as well.